head.
So are you.
Okay, we're in Job 22, and Eliphaz is going. We have a new round here.
I thought we were on 20.
I did too.
I know we're on 20.
I wrote 20.
Oh, Zophar. Okay, yeah, we're going to end. We're at the end rather than the beginning.
Yeah.
Sorry.
That's okay.
That's all right. Eliphaz is. Never mind. We're at Zophar. Nathan, would you open in prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day you've given us to worship you, and thank you for your word. We pray that you let us open our ears, let us understand it, Lord, deliver it, make disciples. We pray this for Jesus' sake.
Okay, Valerie, why don't you read from verse 1 through verse, let's go to 3.
Then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, "Therefore my anxious thoughts make me answer. Because of the turmoil within me, I have heard the rebuke that reproaches me, and the spirit of my understanding causes me to answer."
Okay, this is an interesting response. he's responding to Job's last soliloquy. What's going on with Zophar?
He's got an anxiety attack.
Yeah. And the other thing is that, notice the last sentence, my spirit of my understanding. It's interesting the way different people hear things. I can tell you it's fascinating. You know, if people comment about my sermon, and not everybody does, but it's interesting to hear what they heard. It's also interesting to hear what they didn't hear. It's fascinating. And Zophar obviously took what Job said as a rebuke. I've heard the rebuke that reproaches me. Job's last soliloquy was in response to whom? Bildad. Okay, Bildad. And so if Zophar heard it as a rebuke, that means in his mind, Job was speaking to all three. Is that what you would say Job is doing?
But Job had responded directly to Zophar's earlier.
That's true. That's true. Okay. And so Zophar has been listening, at least, and he's concluded something.
Well, I think he could. In verse 19, all my close friends abhor me. So that's kind of talking generally.
Yep. Also, verse 21. Have pity on me, have pity on me, O you, my friends. Okay. So, if the shoe fits, put it on. Zophar apparently has put it on.
Well, I think he was feeling a little guilty, thought he needed to defend himself.
Yeah, so now he's going to do this. And it's his understanding, and that is propelling him to answer. And so, knowing what you know about the conversation that's been going on, just for fun, what do you expect? What's Zophar going to do?
We're right and you're wrong.
Essentially, yeah, exactly. Okay? And And that's why, when we progress through here, when you get to the end, it's fascinating, I think, to listen to God and then how Job responds to God and then how God then speaks to the three friends. It's fascinating. So we're not there yet, so here we go. So Eileen, why don't you read from verse 4 down through verse 11?
Do you not know this of old, since man was placed on earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment? Though his haughtiness mounts up to the heavens and his head reaches to the cloud, yet he will perish forever like his own refuse. Those who have seen him will say, "Where is he?" He will fly away like a dream and not be found. Yes, he will be chased away like a vision of the night. The eye that saw him will see him no more, nor will his place behold him any more. His children will seek the favor of the poor, and his hands will restore his wealth. His bones are full of his youthful vigor, but it will lie down with him in dust.
Okay, so what's his appeal at the very beginning? What's he?
Accusing Job of haughtiness.
Yeah, but he's accusing Job of haughtiness, that's true. But before that, he has some comments about the wicked.
Life is short.
Life is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment. Okay? I don't know. Every time I see the word hypocrite, it reminds me of the people that Christ hated the most were hypocrites. He didn't like them at all. And hypocrites are people who, what's your definition of a hypocrite?
Pretend.
Say one thing and do another.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. One very good example of a hypocrite would be Judas Iscariot. Okay? 3 years of being a hypocrite. And then finally his true colors show out and he betrays Christ and goes and hangs himself. The triumph of the wicked is short. Joy of the hypocrite is but a moment. And then he makes some comments about the proud. And the proud, they're proud for a while, but the end of the proud is that they do what? They perish forever. Okay? And that's something else that we need to understand. God hates the proud. He hates the proud. So, the proud are there for a moment, and then in verse 7, they're gone, and those who have seen the proud have had to deal with the proud somewhere along the line, they're gone. By the way, this is a very good thing to remember, like Psalm 73 tells you, when the wicked seem to be flourishing, we need to remember their destiny. Okay, so when you hear leaders around the world blaspheme and curse, you need to remember that God is their judge. I don't know whether you know this, but recently Uganda signed a law where there was prison time for being a homosexual. And there are 30 other countries in Africa who have similar laws. And the European countries and Canada are threatening Uganda and the other African countries with financial and political response because they're not playing the LGBTQ game. And the president of Uganda made it very clear in a speech that they didn't want the morality of the West to influence Uganda. And I thought, this will be interesting. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. This will be interesting. So you need need to remember that when you read these things and you hear them, that God is on his throne and the earth is his footstool. So, we continue in verse 8. Who flies away like a dream and is not found?
The hypocrite, the proud.
Yeah, all the above. The hypocrite and the proud. Okay, they're gone. And he'll be chased away like a vision in the night. And we have this verse 9. Again, those who saw him will see him no more, and his place behold him anymore. They'll be gone. Gone. Just gone. Then his children. Notice the proud man's children. What do?
They're begging from the poor.
They beg. Okay? There's a thought in Ecclesiastes about the wealthy people. Wealthy people who die have no clue what happens to their wealth when they're gone. None. They pile up the riches and they are deceased, and something happens to their wealth. It's gone. I know somebody who wrote their will in the 50s, they died in the 70s, and they didn't keep track of their wealth. And when they died, the state of Pennsylvania took $1 million and the federal government took two. Because nobody paid attention to the changes in the law. They wrote the will in the 50s, things changed, nobody rewrote the will, they died in the 70s, state took their money. That's what happens. Okay? That's what happens. So, the children seek the favor of the poor, and his hands will restore his wealth. His bones are full of youthful vigor, but he's dead. It will all lie down with him in the dust. Okay. So now we come to verse 12 through 19. Judy, would you read that?
Though evil is sweet in his mouth, and he hides it under his tongue, though he spares it and does not forsake it, but still keeps it in his mouth, yet his food in his stomach turns sour. It becomes cobra venom within him. He swallows down riches and vomits them up again. God casts them out of his belly. He will suck the poison of the cobras. The viper's tongue will slay him. He will not see the streams, the rivers flowing with honey and cream. He will restore that for which he labored. He will not swallow it down. From the proceeds of business, he will get no enjoyment. For he has oppressed and forsaken the poor, and he has violently seized a house which he did not build.
Verse 19, the last clause, last sentence, does that remind you of anybody in the scriptures? He will violently seize a house which he did not build. How about Ahab? Grabbing the house of a man that he had killed, thanks to Jezebel. Okay? Jezebel was the instrument of stirring up the pot, and Ahab was a weak king. Jezebel was a strong woman, and so gentleman died, and Ahab took up his house, and he did not build. So, the rich, the man who is a hypocrite, the man who is proud, is as evil, sweet in his mouth. okay? Evil sweet in his mouth. And he hides it under his tongue, okay? Does that remind you of anything from the New Testament? James, your tongue is something that you cannot tame, and it can do great evil. Great evil. Your tongue can be wicked. And here, the wicked man, is his evil sweet on his mouth, and it hides it under his tongue, and he does not store it up, he does not forsake it, he still keeps it in his mouth. Yet there's a problem. And what's the problem?
Poison him.
Yep. And this is true of most sin. Okay, if you don't forgive the people that you should forgive, who pays the price? You do. People that you haven't forgiven, they live their life, they're just ignorant. Okay, absolutely ignorant. If you hold a grudge, you're the one that pays the price. You carry it around. The people you hold the grudge against, they don't carry it around. So, and it becomes poison. And it's poison within him. And his riches don't satisfy.
But it's like he doesn't even see the good things in life.
He can't. He can't.
I'm confused. This is now Job speaking. It's one of the...
It's Zophar.
So far.
So is he just, it just sounds like he's just spouting off, or is he just giving this to Job?
Yeah, it's Zophar's sermon,
okay?
It's a sermon, okay? I'm going to talk to you about the wicked, of which you're one.
Okay.
Okay? It's a general, this is the wicked. Oh, by the way, Job, this is you.
Okay.
And so... Zophar is making a critique about Job, and the critique is a broad stroke. Okay, broad stroke. Here we're painting a big picture of the wicked. Okay, the haughty man, the proud man, the hypocrite, and this is who they are. And oh, by the way, I'm preaching this sermon because of you, Job. Okay?
And so every evil he can think of, he's using against Job.
Right. Exactly. And so the venom coming from Zophar, remember, Zophar is of the three, okay? Zophar is the one, he didn't have a vision. He's not appealing to those in the past. It's just Zophar. It's his opinion. It's what I think. This is exactly, my anxious thoughts make me answer. The spirit of my understanding causes me to answer. It's just Zophar looking at the situation and listening. And he's going, this is the wicked. This is who the wicked are. And I hope you're listening, Job, because if the shoe fits, put it on.
I guess my question is Zophar's picture of the wicked here correct, or is it? Because in the rest of Scripture, it's more like the wicked prosper, and he's saying the wicked do not prosper. That's what's puzzling me.
Well, but his target is Job.
Yeah.
And what happened to Job? He was wealthy, and he's lost it all. And that's his view of the wicked. They prosper for a while, and then they're held accountable. And that's why he says, quote,
I guess it's more the way you're interpreting it as you go through, as if this is correct.
It's from his view, it's correct.
Yeah.
From Zophar's?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, from his view.
Okay.
And so far, and that's what you need to understand about most people. They look at life through their eyes. Okay? The Christian's challenge is to see life through God's eyes. That's the challenge. The challenge for the Christian is to see things as God sees them, not to see them as I see them. Okay? That's the challenge. And it's difficult. Because as someone once said, the world is too much with us, okay? And we don't tend to see things the way God sees them, okay? We tend to see them through our eyes, and then what many of us do is we see them through our eyes, and then we look for somewhere in the scripture that validates my view. And we should look at things rising out of the scriptures rather than seeing them and then going back to the scriptures to look for some validation. But this is Zophar's view. And once again, keeping in mind, you know, the Lord had spoken these words to Job. The Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends." And Zophar is one of those two that arouses God's wrath. And so when Zophar is telling you what he sees, okay, it's not what God sees. It's no different than what happens in churches. I mean, there is a situation I know of that happened in this church many years ago. Somebody had a child, and the child was deformed, and the person was not treated kindly, and the supposition was that the mother or the father or both committed sin, and they were being judged. That's looking at things through my eyes. Okay? And therefore, those people don't come to the church anymore. And what are you going to do? Because that's what happens many times in the church. Okay? Many times. Something happens, and people in the church make a conclusion. And feelings get hurt, nothing's resolved, and so division is caused. Whereas something needs to be done for forgiveness, for reconciliation, for nurturing, for all kinds of stuff. It doesn't happen. So, the human looks at things through our eyes, and we think we see correctly, and we don't even see correctly if we think we're looking at it the way God looks at it, because we're not omniscient, we don't have all the information, and even if we did have the information, we wouldn't evaluate the information as God would, and we're just not involved. We're just, you know, the only thing that we can do is point people to the scriptures that should help them resolve the situation. Okay. But obviously Zophar has different view of things. And you got to remember, he's one of the ones that made God angry. Okay. He's one of the three, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. All made God angry. All of them. And it should be a warning to us. Okay? It should be a warning. I went, speaking of things that we should take a warning, I went to see a movie I thought I would never see because I don't go to see these kinds of movies because I think they're going to make me angry, and I don't like watching movies that get make me angry. But anyway, I went to see Jesus Revolution, and lots of memories were flooded into my brain. And one of the things that was a huge rebuke for me was that somewhere very much in the center of the movie, the gospel was clearly presented, which surprised me. I was shocked because I didn't expect that. And I think to myself, maybe I need to go back and watch it again without my prejudice, because I went to see it with this prejudice, because it was a movie that the world had seemed to accept. And I have a rule of thumb. If the world likes it, something's wrong with it. That's my rule of thumb. Okay? And so I was surprised. And I think maybe you ought to go look at it again and without your prejudice. Because I did. I went there with prejudice. And I was rebuked. But then I've gone to other movies without prejudice, and I've been horrified. So, anyway, that's something that we need to understand as we deal with other Christians, as we deal with people who are doing things. And so often we prejudge them, or so often we make decisions based upon my filters, and my filters aren't the ones that God uses. So, yeah. And that's what Zophar is doing. He's using his filter. So, the wicked man, he doesn't see a lot of things. He sucks the poison of cobras, the viper's tongue will slay him. And just like has been said, he does not see the streams. He does not see the rivers flowing with honey and cream. He doesn't see them. Okay? He can't. He can't see them. And he will restore that for which he labored and will not swallow it down. So he just continues on his program. Okay? Whatever his program is, he continues. And from the proceeds of his business, he'll get no enjoyment. For instance, just think about somebody who has, I don't know, he makes $30 million a year throwing a baseball, okay? Next time his contract comes up, he wants $60 million a year for throwing a baseball. And I think to them myself, and why? Why? I mean, $30 million a year for throwing a baseball is, if you figure out how many dollars you're getting per pitch, I can remember the first time a pitcher got a huge contract, and one of the writers in the sports broke it down as how many thousands of dollars he was getting per pitch. And his name was Dan Quisenberry, pitched for the Kansas City Royals, and he was a relief pitcher.
Wow.
And then there was a gentleman who signed a contract. He used to pitch for Philadelphia, and he signed a contract with the Atlanta Braves, and he was injured, and he pitched maybe 15 innings 1 year, and he got paid $1 million for that. And I'm sitting here to my, you know, and I think of what the scripture says. This is what the scripture says. He will get no enjoyment from the proceeds of his business. None. I mean, I don't know about you, but I've met some pretty poor people who thoroughly loved their job, were happy as clams at high tide. They didn't need a lot of money. They were content. And then you've got these people that... The scriptures are true. And this wicked person oppressed and forsaken the poor, and he's violently seized a house which he did not build. Okay? He's got a pretty good view of the wicked, who are wealthy. And for instance, Bill Gates. What does he need with all his money? Or Soros, or any of those characters?
Control.
Yeah. They want to be a god, is what they want to be. They want to be God. And the sad thing is, for them, one day they're going to the grave. And all their wealth that they've stored up won't be worth anything in the grave. Nothing. Nope. Nothing. And when they stand before God, God's going to require whatever, you know, did you take care of the widow? Did you take care of the orphan? Did you just say, be thou warmed and fed?
No, they got rid of them.
Yeah, that's another one, yeah. But we need to understand that in terms of, I don't have Bill Gates' millions, I got my whatever it is, but God's gonna hold me equally accountable. I'm gonna be accountable for what I do with the funds that God has given me. Just the way he's gonna be accountable for the funds that he was given. We're all equally accountable. It's just a matter of quantity, not quality, it's quantity. So, and here we have this wicked person who oppresses and forsakes the poor and violently seizes a house which he did not build. And
because the poor man had a mortgage against his house and he was carrying it, he said, mortgage is up, where'd you go?
Yep. Mm-hmm. Well, you know, when you talk about God's economy, okay, and God has monetary financial program, and one of them is that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What can I do? I can be wealthy and I can be poor. It's within the context of Philippians 4. And when you give, and you give as you ought, you're storing up a bank account in heaven. And it's to be a sacrifice. Philippians 4 talks about how giving should be a sacrifice. And the Philippian church, which is a poor church, supported Paul twice when he was in Thessalonica. How long was he in Thessalonica? 3 weeks. But the poor church of Philippi supported him twice. In one, he was in Thessalonica. And you see, in the Corinthian church, they were a wealthy church. There's nothing about the Corinthian church sharing their wealth, nothing. But the Philippian church, yeah, they did. And I sit there and I go, and what should we as a church learn? I'm not talking about this church, I'm talking church broadly. And what should we learn? And there used to be a church on the corner of Main Street and the Guide Meridian in Linden. And it was one of these well-heeled churches. And the pastor wore his Rolex and whatever. And one of his congregants, here's a ticket to Kenya. Why don't you go to Kenya and check out the congregation, people of Kenya? So that pastor went back to Kenya, and they're poor, dirt poor. He was treated with great hospitality, warmth, the love, etc. He came back completely changed. Got rid of his Rolex, changed his whole view of ministry. I don't know what happened to him because the church isn't there anymore. It's gone. I don't know what's there, but it's not the church. But it's interesting how when you go to a different culture and you see how the Christians function and operate, you realize how weak and poor the church in the United States is. Spiritually, we are destitute as a people. But you know, in Uganda, Kenya, and places like that, it's amazing how they're generally cheerful, and they sing praises to God, and when you talk, I don't know if you've ever deal or have dealt with martyrs. Well, what is it? The blood of the martyrs? Or anyway, it's
voice of the martyrs.
Voice of the martyrs. Thank you. But it's amazing sometimes that what they talk about in terms of how churches get together and they sing and they worship God, and they might not make it home. They might not make it home. But they come to worship, and they gather with God's people, and they're thrilled to be there. And you sit there and go, what does it take for people to have that attitude?
Such love for God.
Yeah.
Such love for God, we hardly know.
Yeah. Yeah, the world is too much with us in the West. It's just too much with us.
I was in Uganda, and they would spend, this one couple spent a whole month saving up groceries to have my principal friend and myself in for supper.
Yep.
And they just put out a whole spread of all of their kind of African food.
And they did it with joy.
Yes. And at the end of that, they gave us a goat.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
We can't imagine that kind of giving beyond our imagination. It cost them a lot.
Yeah. Yeah. Our view of giving is we gave a tithe, that's good enough. And that's no tithes and offerings. You know, tithes and offerings. But anyway, coming back to Zophar, okay, we come to verses 20. Why don't we read down to verse 24, Nathan?
Because he knows no quietness in his heart, he will not save anything he desires. Nothing is left for him to eat. Therefore, his well-being will not last. In his self-sufficiency, he will be in distress. Every hand of misery will come against him. When he is about to fill his stomach, God will cast him the fury of his wrath and will rain it on him while he is eating. He will flee from the iron weapon. A bronze bow will pierce him through.
Okay. Now he's directing his view of the wicked man's heart and how God will deal with the wicked man. Okay? He has no quietness in his heart. Okay, the book of Proverbs talks about this when he says that the poor man sleeps well and the rich man doesn't sleep so well. Okay? And the idea is that the poor man doesn't have anything to lose and he's tired from working and he sleeps. The rich man, he's concerned about the thief. He's concerned about losing his money. And so he doesn't sleep very well. Okay, and this man has no quietness in his heart, and he will not save anything he desires. And nothing's left for him to meet, and therefore his well-being won't last. Notice, the problem is self-sufficiency. Okay, self-sufficiency. We have an American thought process that is flagrantly opposed to God. And that is the idea that you can rise with hard work and good education and all of this stuff as though God doesn't exist. Okay, just jump through all the right hoops and you'll be what you want to be. And I always listen to that, and I go, God has the last word. Not so. It's not as the world paints it. And I know people who got a good education, and they went to pursue what they prepared for, and they got very angry at God because they didn't get what they wanted. And I thought, you should have considered God before you ran into the brick wall. It's, no. Education, I'm sorry. I have an education that the world would think is good, so I feel free to bash it. Worldly education is a crock, okay? And the reason it is because God's not there. It's just not there. And what's a man going to do? He gains the whole world and loses his own soul. What's the big deal? And I know lots of people who've done very, very well in the world, and they know not God. Shame on them. And shame on the church for not teaching them that, you know, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Not a good education. Sorry. I can remember being told as a young child, get a good education and get a good job. And I, somewhere along the line, I thought, what? Didn't think it. Didn't work for me. Never did. But that's the problem. The rich man, the man who is a hypocrite, the man who's proud, he's self-sufficient, and he will be in distress. And the problem here is Zophar understands this portion, but he doesn't understand that he's making a judgment against Job that is irresponsible, and he's making a judgment that doesn't apply, and it's not for him to make the judgment. He's preaching a sermon and is directed to the wrong person. And God is the one who's the source of blessing. And as a Christian, okay, I need to remember that God has blessed Bill Gates. Okay? For Bill Gates is hurt. Okay? But nevertheless, he's been blessed. And we need to understand that sometimes blessing is ultimately a curse. Okay? We need to understand that. Okay? Because anything that comes between you and God is ultimately a curse. So when he's about to fill his stomach, God will cast him in the fury of his wrath and will rain it on him while he's eating. Okay? This is, again, Zophar's sermon about the wicked. And he's directing it at Job, and it's the wrong audience, and it's, again, Job's view of, Zophar's view of things. And Zophar, sadly, is not seeing things as he ought. You know, one of the things that, as Christians, I think we need to do is, you know, when people are ill or financially stressed or whatever, it's time for the church to rise up and be encouraging, maybe even to share. True religion, according to James, is visit the widows and the orphans. That's true religion. And I need to, when somebody needs something, I don't need to say, be thou warmed and fed. I need to give them a coat and I need to feed them. That's the book of James. And I need to give them a coat and I need to feed them in the name of Christ. And sometimes you need to give them a coat and feed them for as long as it takes. Like the Good Samaritan. Okay, as long as it takes. Okay, he committed to that man in the ditch for as long as it took. So, it's called commitment. So, we finished the chapter. And again, it's Zophar's view of what happens to the wicked. And I guess where, Rianne, why don't you finish the chapter for us?
It is drawn and comes out of the body. Yes, the glittering point comes out of his gall. Terrors come upon him. Total darkness is reserved for his treasures. An unfanned fire will consume him. It shall go ill with him who is left in his tent. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The increase of his house will depart, and his goods will flow away in the day of his wrath. This is the portion from God for a wicked man, the heritage appointed to him by God.
Okay, again, Zophar, the three friends have made a judgment about Job, and they've assumed that Job is wicked because they have a faulty view of God's providence. Okay? Why did Job lose everything?
Because he was
what?
Was wicked.
No. According to Job chapters 1 and 2, why did Job lose everything?
Oh, I see. I thought you thought.
No, no. Why did Job, we're at the whole book, here we are. Why did Job lose what everything that he had?
The devil wanted to show that he wasn't righteous.
And God?
Here you go.
Said, here you go.
Says, do whatever.
Right. So, God is the one, and Job acknowledges this. Okay? The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job understands what his three friends did not. Okay? Job understood. And Job is a man. The longer these guys beat on his ear, the more frustrated he gets. Okay? But we have to remember the purpose of Job's loss. Okay? We, as readers, we have more information than Job does, and we have more information than his three friends do. Okay? We have more information. And the information we have is that the adversary was in the presence of God, and God said to him, have you observed my servant Job, who is righteous? God's evaluation of Job was that Job is righteous. Okay? Now, little test, little quiz. According to the scriptures, how is a man righteous? By faith. So we can conclude that Job lived by faith. And that's evidenced when he loses everything and says, the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. He evidences his faith in God. In spite of the circumstances, he acknowledges God and worships him. Okay? That doesn't mean he's not grieved. It doesn't mean he's not hurt. It means that he understands that God is to be worshiped. Okay? His three friends come along and they accuse Job of being wicked. You sinned. This is why you have endured this, because you have sinned. So they are making a judgment, A, which isn't theirs to make, B, which lacks information, C, which means God's somehow not in control, or they didn't know Job, or there's something here they're missing about Job and God.
But that mindset is still the same today.
You think?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it is.
It hasn't changed.
No, it hasn't changed.
Nope.
No. We are very, very good at looking at circumstances and drawing conclusions. We're very good at that. And we don't know what's going on in the heavens. Okay? What does Paul tell us? That we fight not against flesh and blood, but we fight against what? Principalities and powers. Okay? There is a great warfare going on. You think Ukraine and Russia is a warfare? Mm-mm. There's a greater warfare going in the invisible world. Greater warfare. And the Church of Jesus Christ worldwide is evidence of that. Okay? Look at how many Christians are being martyred every day, every year. Okay? And we have to remember that more Christians were martyred in the 20th century than in all the centuries that preceded it. Okay? And it's warfare. Okay? And we need to understand that it's not for fun that Paul writes and said that we're to put on the full armor of God. Okay? And if you look at the full armor of God, you know, how are we supposed to fight the devil? We're not. We're supposed to resist him. We're not supposed to fight him. He's already destroyed, but we're supposed to resist him. Okay? Notice, if you resist the devil, he will what? Flee from you. Okay? But by nature, because we're human, and we are pulled by the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, and the Satan cannot work in a vacuum. He can't. He has to use either the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, or the pride of life. He can't work in a vacuum. And the book of James says that we fall into sin. Why? Because of our desires, our lusts. And so this warfare that's going on is a warfare that, you know, we don't always pay attention to. But as Christians in the West, okay, we've gotten along for years without having to take it, the warfare seriously. Because we go to our job, we're well-heeled, we have our retirement and all this kind of stuff, and nobody's banging on our church door threatening to burn our church down. And so we coast along, and now we're running into a situation where if you say certain things that are true, you'll be imprisoned. Like the young high school man in Canada who said something about men using the women's bathroom. He didn't think that was a good idea. And he got imprisoned. How dare he speak against the program, the agenda? But that's what he did. Okay? That's what he did. So we need to keep in view, okay, the context of this problem. And it's a problem, again, because the three friends don't have all the information. And we'll find out later on that neither does Job. God gets his turn. Yeah. We're not there yet, but when God comes along, he goes, "And where were you?" It's wonderful.
The curious side of me says, how did, in what form did God speak to them?
Don't know. Don't know. We know that God spoke to Abraham as a man, okay, Genesis 15. And we also know that God spoke to Abraham and to Manoah and to Joshua as the angel of the Lord, okay? And then he spoke to other prophets in terms of visions and dreams, which is what Hebrews chapter 1:1 says, divers manners. It's curious. But
out of the whirlwind?
Mm-hmm. Well, that's when he speaks to Job.
Mm-hmm.
Right. But how did he speak to Zophar? I mean, to Eliphaz. But when God speaks out of the whirlwind, okay, and this is the other question following what Roger asked, when God showed his back to Moses,
mm-hmm.
or spoke to Elijah, okay, still small voice, okay, so it was just a voice. Okay, we got to remember, no man has seen God at any time, okay, but Jesus Christ is the manifestation of God in the flesh. So when God says no man has seen God at any time, it's not Christ they're talking about, is it? They're talking about the Father? Yeah. So, at the end of this chapter, Zophar says that the wicked will be taken care of. The total of darkness is reserved for his treasures. Fire will consume him, and all will go ill with him, and his iniquity will be revealed, and his portion from God for a wicked man, the heritage is appointed to him by God. Again, this is his soliloquy, his sermon against the wicked, but it's the wrong audience. I'm going to make a comment here about certain churches and sermons. If I came to you every Sunday as your preacher, and every Sunday you heard the gospel, who's the gospel for?
The unsaved.
The unsaved. What does the church need? They need the results of the gospel. Okay? The writer of the Hebrews writes about this. He says that his audience cannot handle meat because they're still drinking milk. They haven't grown. Okay? And why don't some churches grow? Because their pastors don't feed them anything but pabulum. Okay? And they hear the gospel, and they may have an altar call every Sunday. And so the congregation comes every Sunday. It's the same people again and again and again. And this is what they hear. And though they don't grow. And they don't grow. And you have to feed, you know, you have to give milk to the immature, and then hopefully the mature can have meat. And the writer of the Hebrews rebukes his audience because they can't handle the meat. And in Hebrews 6, he says we need to move on from these elementary things. And if you look at those elementary things, they're called elementary in Hebrews 6. If you look at those elementary things, it's amazing how many churches spend all their time in elementary things. It's amazing. It's incredible. But Hebrews 6 tells you, here are elementary things. We need to move on from these things. And it's amazing what Hebrews 6 calls elementary. And I find it fascinating how many churches, that's all they do, the elementary things. Again, again, and again, and again, and again, and again. And I think Maybe that's why, as the church in the West is so weak. Because we are, as a church, the West is weak. And we need to remember that judgment is due because of wickedness, but judgment begins with the house of God. The house of God needs to be purified before the house of God can withstand that which is going to happen as a result of the judgment of God. You have to become stronger. And, well, since I mentioned it, why don't we take a look? Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, 1 through 3. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of, here come the elementary principles, repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptism, laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Those are all elementary, all of them. They're all elementary. They are foundational. It's amazing how many churches spend almost all their time talking about these six things. It's incredible. These are elementary. They're foundational. And the writer of the Hebrews is saying that we need to move on. The word there is perfection, but it doesn't mean perfect without error. It means to maturity. It means to move to maturity. And it's sad. It's just sad that, you know, and I think one of the best things that ever happened to me was I went elsewhere besides the United States, and I visited a church that was not influenced by the West. That was amazing blessing to see that what the Spirit of God does. You know, and one of the tragedies of missionary work in the West is that not only did they take the gospel, but they exported the West culture. And that's a tragedy. It's awful what went on in the past 150 years. And that's why Hudson Taylor was so effective in China. He became as Chinese as an Englishman could. And that's what he wanted all of the people that joined his mission to do too, China in a mission. And he grew a pigtail, he wore Chinese clothes, he learned Chinese. He became as Chinese as an Englishman could. And that's what he encouraged everybody to do. And, you know, I can tell you horror stories about missionaries that go into other cultures and they want a house like the house as they had in New York City or whatever they came from, and they want the food, and it's destructive to the gospel. It's absolutely destructive. And it's tragic. And in the last 30 years, support for indigenous missionaries has really risen. I supported missionaries in Bangladesh and Pakistan for years, and it cost $100 a month to support a family for a month, pastor, wife, and children. For $1,200 a year, I could support a family who was serving God as an indigenous pastor. How much money does it take to ship somebody? They have to learn the language, they have to learn the culture, they have to do all of this stuff before they ever get involved in teaching a church. and you've sunk in thousands of dollars where you could have taken all of that money and supported like five or six pastors who were indigenous. But
I think some groups are doing that now.
Yeah, they are.
An India example.
Yeah.
For sure.
Yeah, they are. And it's wonderful. It's just marvelous. It's something that I think needed to be done a long time ago. But yeah, it would pay the church in terms of dollars and cents to take a person from this culture, bring them over here so that we could learn the language and print their Bible and then send them back. It would be cheaper and more effective because it's one of them preaching to them with God's word. It's not a stranger from a different culture, because many nations and many cultures think of Christianity as the religion of the West. It's not. It's not the religion of the West. It's God's message to all mankind. But because of the way missions has been handled, it's become the religion of the West. And let me tell you how many false religions play good music with that. They you know, you don't want Christianity because it comes from the West. But we're men, you know, in God's mercy and in His grace, you know, the message of the gospel has still been proclaimed, and we still have believers in every nation. And
it doesn't depend on us.
No.
On the Spirit of God.
Yep, exactly. But in the process, I think the church has grown. I think the church has, you know, one of the problems in the Middle Ages was the church always spoke in Latin. In spite of all the other problems, one of those problems was that the gospel was proclaimed in Latin. And, you know, the poor peasant in Wales didn't know Latin.
So it was just superstition.
Yeah, that's right. So anyway, we can be thankful to God for His mercy to us. We have an English Bible, thanks to Tyndale and Coverdale and Wycliffe.
Yep. And Gutenberg.
Yeah, and the printing press, of course. Yes. Roger, would you give thanks?
Father, thank you for your word, that we can study it, that we can learn more about your will and blessing that you have for us. Help us to take that and go out and share it with others, that they too can know the good news and your will for the world. Forgive us when we err, when we sin, and bless us each day. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Thank you.